Well, if you've got a Bible in front of you, if you can turn again to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27 and page number 880, if you've got a pew Bible with you. And really this morning, being so close to Easter, really I just want to look at those words of Christ as he hung on the cross. Verse 46 we read, "And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think this is probably one of the most difficult verses of Scripture to understand. The great reformer Martin Luther, he set himself to study this verse. And for days, he fasted, and he thought, and he prayed, and he locked himself away in his study. And his friends and his wife were getting quite concerned about him. They could see his health was deteriorating because he was fasting and denying himself sleep, because he just really wanted to get to grips with what this verse was saying. After a while, he was just seen walking around his room, walking around his study, and all he could simply say was this. He said, "God, forsaken by God. Who can understand that?" Well, if Martin Luther couldn't quite get to grips with this verse, then I'm sure in the next half hour I won't be able to do it justice. But I think if we just understand something of what this verse is saying, of course we'll never understand the depths of this verse. We'll never understand the depths of what Christ said here. But if we understand just something of what Jesus means and of what Jesus is saying, I believe that we can't as believers be the same again. These words of Christ, they're a game changer. They're a life changer when we really get to grips with what is happening at the cross. It changes our whole view of Christ. It changes our whole view of sin. It changes our whole view of the love of God to us. So I want to look at it this morning just in four simple points. What does it mean to be forsaken? Why was Jesus forsaken? Jesus forsaken. And Jesus forsaken for me. So let's firstly just answer the first question. What does it mean to be forsaken? Well, forsaken is probably one of the worst words in the English language, one of the most awful words that we can possibly use. It denotes utter loneliness and despair. It literally means abandoned and helpless. Now, in the 2004 tsunami which hit South Asia, in Sri Lanka there was a young boy. His name was Samir. Samir was at home with his mother and his sisters. The whole family were in their simple home when the Boxing Day tsunami slammed into their home. Samir held on tightly to his bed, and he saw his mother and his sisters swept away, never to be seen again. Samir was left clinging to his bed, and he was alone. He was helpless. He was absolutely forsaken. So that's what this word means. It denotes utter despair, utter loneliness. So secondly, then, why was Jesus forsaken? Well, to put it simply, Jesus was forsaken because of sin. Not his own sin, but the sin of others. And to understand this, we have to understand something of the character of God. God is holy. And we mustn't try and lessen God's holiness. God is so holy that the angels who have never sinned stand in awe of his holiness. The angels who have never sinned cover their faces and cover their feet in his presence and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The holiness of God is such that no man could dare to look in his face. When Isaiah saw God in all his holiness, and we've mentioned part of that vision from Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw God in his holiness, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." God is holy. So holy, in fact, that when the prophet Habakkuk was praying to God, in the book of Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, he says this. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Now, those of you who know me will know that I've got two boys. I've got a 2-year-old boy called Oliver and a 10-week-old boy called Theo. Ollie is a menace. And recently, he's entered into the terrible twos and he has tantrums and he's a nightmare at times. But you know, sometimes Ollie is naughty, but he's naughty in a funny way. And although I've got to try and discipline him, inside I'm chuckling. Because something he's done is very, very humorous, even though he shouldn't have done it. God can't chuckle at sin. We can't be sinful in a way that God finds humorous. God is holy. And in his holiness, in his holy and just character, he must punish sin. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." He must punish sin because his holy and just character demands it. Now, I've already mentioned Oliver, I'll mention him again. Oliver has recently been throwing tantrums. And Sarah and I, we tried to work out what to do about it. We ran through various ways of trying to stop his tantrums. But what we realised is that when a 2-year-old is throwing a tantrum, it's very difficult to stop that tantrum. In fact, it's nigh on impossible. So what we did was, we took his playpen, which is metal and it's got bars, and we took all the toys out. And we put it in his room and we renamed it, no longer the playpen, it's now just the pen. So when Ollie is naughty, when he throws a tantrum, he's led to the pen and he's put in the pen. And what do I do? Well, at that point, I turn my back. I turn my back on him and I walk away. And at this point, of course, Ollie is screaming. And he's not screaming abuse, he's screaming "Daddy, cuddle." And yet, even when he cries that, I still turn my back and I walk away. Why? Because he's throwing a tantrum. And as he throws a tantrum, if I am to be a good father, then I must turn my back on him and he must be punished. Likewise, the Lord must turn his back on sin. In his holiness, he cannot look at sin and be pleased. He must turn his back on sin. And this is a theme which runs throughout Scripture. If you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they sinned and they brought a curse on the world, the curse of sin. And under the curse, Adam brought spiritual death upon the human race. That is separation from God. And Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence. They were thrown out of the garden. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "Therefore the Lord sent him," that's Adam, out of the Garden of Eden. So he, that's God, drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because Adam and Eve had sinned, they were separated. Sin leads to separation between God and man. And have you ever heard of the term scapegoat? When Adolf Hitler spoke of the Jews, he described them as parasites who were sucking the nation dry. And the Nazi party made the Jewish people their scapegoat. They took the blame for everything. So a scapegoat is someone who takes the blame. But scapegoat is a biblical term. Because when we look into the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, we see the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Reconciliation, when the children of Israel would confess their sins to the Lord. A goat was brought to the door of the tabernacle, where the Hebrew people worshipped God. The people gathered around Aaron, the high priest. He put his hands on the head of the goat, and at the same time he confessed the sins of the people. Symbolically, he was transferring all the sins of the people to that goat. The goat was then led away. It was led away into the wilderness, into a place of desolation, where it wandered until its death. It was seen no more, and it was known as the scapegoat. And because this scapegoat was carrying the sins of the people symbolically, it had to be taken outside of the camp, and it had to be left alone. It had to be forsaken. Because sin leads to separation between God and man. And that scapegoat was carrying the sins of men, symbolically. So why was Jesus forsaken then? Let's get back to our question. Jesus was forsaken because as he hung on that cross, he became the sinner's scapegoat, on which the sins of God's people were laid. He became the sinner's representative, and in that position, he was cast out of God's presence. In that position, he was forsaken. The Lord could not look kindly on his son, because his son had become sin. As 2 Corinthians says, "For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." So Jesus has taken upon himself the sins of God's people, and therefore Jesus becomes a scapegoat. And Jesus must be forsaken. So that's the background. That's kind of laying the groundwork. So let's then look at Jesus forsaken. What did it mean? And firstly, we have to realize that there was darkness over the land. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And for 3 hours, he endured the taunts and the mockings and the hate-filled words of those who passed by, and of those who had turned up specifically to see him crucified. And yet at midday, a supernatural darkness enveloped the land. So first we have to ask a question, don't we? We have to use our imagination. We have to try and be there. And we have to ask, well, what would have taken place then? What would this jeering crowd have made of this darkness? Well, we're not told. But I think we can be pretty sure that the atmosphere would have changed. My wife Sarah, she's from Bournemouth originally, and in 1999 there was a solar eclipse, which a total solar eclipse, of which a shadow went over Cornwall and part of Devon. Now, in Bournemouth, it wasn't a total solar eclipse, but it was quite close. And Sarah stood with many others watching the sky as the shadow descended over the sea. And she said to me that it was really, really strange, and it was really, really eerie. And whereas people had been speaking to one another, and there'd been quite a jovial atmosphere, as the sky went darker and darker and darker, the atmosphere changed. Things got eerie. Things got frightening. Well, if that happened at a natural event, at a natural solar eclipse, which this certainly wasn't, it was the wrong time of year for that, how much more strange and eerie and indeed frightening do you think there would be an atmosphere of when there was a supernatural darkness over the land? And of course, we looking at this passage of Scripture, we know that it was only 3 hours of darkness. And yet, if you were there at the cross, you had no idea how long this darkness would last. Can you imagine how frightening it would be? You know, here we are. I shan't encourage you to look at the clock. But we're not far off midday. And it's a bright, sunny day. You imagine, in 15 or so minutes, that suddenly the sun is darkened. Suddenly there is a supernatural darkness that covers the world. How frightened would we be? We would be petrified, wouldn't we? But what did this darkness mean? Well, Jesus was being crucified at a particular annual event in the Jewish calendar. This was the Passover. In fact, Jesus was being crucified as many Passover lambs were being killed. And of course, we remember that darkness played a significant part in the first Passover. We read this in the book of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. On that first Passover, the darkness of God that he brought over the land of Egypt signified judgment upon the people of Egypt. And actually, throughout Scripture, we see that darkness often signifies the judgment of God. We see this most clearly in the words of Jesus himself. In several passages of Scripture, Jesus speaks of condemned sinners. And he speaks of them being cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here at the cross, the world is plunged into darkness. A darkness which can be felt. As the true Passover lamb, the Passover lamb of which every other Passover lamb was only a picture, as here he is taking upon himself the sin of God's people, and the darkness descends. And why? Because the Lord, the Father, is acting in judgment on the Son. And here we see that Jesus is on a cross, He's in a physical location. He's in the land of Israel, outside the walls of Jerusalem, and yet he is in the outer darkness. Jesus is on a cross, but Jesus is in hell. He is forsaken by God, and the darkness that envelops him shows that he is under God's judgment. And so we hear the cry. A cry from the very deepest, darkest part of hell. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is completely alone. Completely without any comfort. Of course, Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken by men. In John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus says to his disciples, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken by men, but to be forsaken by his Father was a new and an awful and a terrible and horrendous experience. The Father and the Son had been in close fellowship, in a loving and a wonderful relationship since the beginning of eternity, even though eternity has no beginning. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, that Word is Jesus. And where it says the Word was with God, it means he was face to face with God. For all eternity, before the creation of the world, for all eternity, the Father and the Son had been face to face. And yet here, that closeness that had existed for all eternity is broken. And it is broken as Jesus becomes sin for us. As Jesus descends into hell for us. And of course, this was a real question from a real man. Spurgeon, he says this: "Did not Jesus know? Did he not know why he was forsaken? He knew it most distinctly, and yet his manhood, while it was being crushed, pounded, and dissolved, seemed as though it could not understand the reason for so great a grief. I tremble lest I say what I ought not to say. I have said it, and I think there is truth. The man of sorrows was overborne with horror." Jesus, as he hangs on that cross, is plunged into the outer darkness. As he hangs on that cross, he is experiencing hell, being forsaken by God. And that's what hell is. Hell is to be under the wrath and the judgment of God. Jesus is in hell. And I suppose we have to confess that this is an indescribable pain. This is a pain that no picture, no illustration can ever do justice. I think of a widow, a lady who's been married to a man, married to her husband for 50 years, and they've had a happy marriage. And then the widow comes home from her husband's funeral, and she sits on the sofa and she cries. But there's no words of comfort. There's no arm around the shoulder. She is completely alone. She is forsaken. Well, the pain of that widow is an indescribable pain. And yet the pain that Jesus is experiencing here is infinitely worse. So, Christian friend, I really just want us to understand the awfulness of the cross. We can become so familiar with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not as though here Jesus is just thinking, right, I'm going to quote Psalm 22 as a nice end to my time on the cross. Jesus is asking a real question. Jesus is forsaken. He's in hell. He's in hell for us. Have you ever really stopped and taken the time to consider the tragedy and the horror of the cross and what it meant for Christ to be forsaken by his Father? So our fourth point, Jesus forsaken for me. And just three simple things to say, really. Firstly, what does this teach us about sin? Secondly, what does this teach us about the love of God? And thirdly, what should be our response? Firstly, then, what does this teach us about sin? Well, sin is awful. Sin is vile and horrific and putrefying to the nostrils of God. And if you doubt just how God feels about sin, look what it did to the Son of God. Look what sin meant to him. It meant being forsaken. It meant taking upon himself the punishment of hell. You know, recently we saw the awful pictures of the Japanese tsunami. And we saw homes and cars and people washed away. And yet, you know, it seems like every few months we see a disaster like that on our TV screens, doesn't it? Sometimes to a greater or a lesser degree. But we had the earthquake in New Zealand, in Christchurch. And we had the floods in Australia. And now we've had the Japanese earthquake and the tsunami. And I'm sure that soon enough, sadly, there'll be another. And you know, as we watch these things on our TV screens, we can become so used to those horrific pictures that in a sense, we can become sanitized to it, can't we? They lose their impact. They lose that sense of just how awful it really is. And you know, Christian friend, I think sometimes we think of sin like this. We lose sight of just how horrific, just how awful sin really is. And of course, we speak of sin, but it's not sin as in something over there that has nothing to do with me, is it? It's my sin. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we know the answer, don't we? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because of Tim Whitten. Because of my sin. Because of my selfishness. Because of my lust. Because of my greed. Because of my pride. Because of my sin. It wasn't the Romans or the chief priests or the Jerusalem crowd who cried, crucify him, crucify him, who really nailed him to that cross. It was me. He was forsaken for me because I am a sinner. And this is what my sin deserves. I deserve hell for my sin. This is how God feels about it. And yet he was there in my place. And Christian friend, if this is true, as we're sure it is, why do we sin so easily? Why do we make excuses for our sin? Why are we happy to point at the sins of others, but we're not so easily able to point at our own sin? Why are we happy to live with sinful attitudes, sinful motives? Why are we unwilling to really put our flesh to death? Why are we so unwilling to strive to live holy lives? If this is what sin does, if this is what sin did, why would I tolerate it in my life? If this is how my God feels about sin, if my sin did this to my Jesus, to my Saviour, why will I so easily sin? Why on a Saturday night, sitting on the sofa in front of the TV, when something comes on which is slightly inappropriate, and I find myself saying, well, if it does it again, I'll turn it off. Why? Sin is awful. Sin is horrific. Look what it did to Jesus. And why do I flirt with sin? You know, we're happy to watch things sometimes on TV or say things which are close to the mark. Why? Surely if we realise just how awful those attitudes, that pride, if we realise just how awful it was, surely we wouldn't flirt with it, surely we would run a mile. If my sin did this to my Jesus, then why am I prepared to tolerate it in my life? And secondly, what does this teach us about the love of God? Well, do you remember that widow we spoke about? And we said that her pain was an indescribable pain. And her pain doesn't come close to what we're seeing here at the cross. Well, Christian friend, what we must remember, what we must understand, is that that indescribable pain only flowed out of indescribable love. Why else would he suffer this for me unless he loved me? Do you sometimes doubt it? I know I do. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we despair. We look at our failings, we look at our sin, and we wonder, how could God love a sinner like me? You know, when Sarah and I started courting, I didn't beat around the bush. I took her for a walk in a place called Red Hill Common. And I didn't ask her out, like, will you go out with me? But I effectively said, look, you know, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I didn't ask her to marry me then, but I made it very clear where this was headed. And she agreed, which was nice. And we went our separate ways, and I went to bed that night happy. And when I woke up in the morning, I was thoroughly depressed. Thoroughly depressed. Because during the night, the thought had occurred to me, well, she's too good for me. I thought, you know, look at me, I'm no oil painting. If I was an oil painting, I'd probably be a Picasso. And I thought, you know, she's a great girl, I'm not a great guy. And I was fully expecting that at some point during that day, she would call me up or she would send me a message that effectively said, look, last night I got caught up in the moment a bit and it was quite emotional, but actually, you know, I want to take a step back. So I was depressed. And then I looked at my phone and I can't remember what it said, but I remember the first two words. It said, "Hello, gorgeous." And at that moment, I knew that she hadn't changed her mind. At that moment, I knew that she really did love me. And it was great. Well, Christian friend, we don't have a text message, but we got a text. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words cry out that God loves us. The greatest act of sacrifice, the greatest, awfulest thing that could ever take place, Jesus forsaken on a cross, Jesus in hell on a cross, and he did it for me. Do you ever stop, Christian friend, and just think about that? He did it for me. He loves me. And yes, I'm not what I ought to be. Yes, I'm far from what I ought to be. And we should feel guilt over our sins still. Of course we should. We shouldn't just feel that sin is an easy thing. And we should put this flesh to death and live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Of course we should, but we know we're not perfect. We know we still let the Lord down. And yet if Jesus Christ was prepared to be forsaken on a cross for me, if he was prepared to do this, to win my love for him, then, Christian friend, how can I ever doubt that he loves me now? Look at what he has done for me. It cost him everything. He could give no more. And when you really start to think about that, that's incredible. Here is the infinite, eternal Son of God hanging on a cross, and he could give no more. He gave everything for me. Christian, he gave everything for you. And with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words, they cry out, I love you. And this is how much I love you. This is what I was prepared to do for you. And so lastly, what should be our response? Well, put very simply, if Jesus gave everything for me, can he ever ask me to do too much for him? If Jesus gave everything for me, then can't I give everything for him? Why do I hold back? Why do I wonder what will it cost me? Why am I at times so self-centered? If he did this for me, then surely self-centeredness should go out the window and Christ-centeredness should reign in my heart. Let's sing a hymn.